even shall be in the verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set in the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched on all man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have some of all things to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the heart, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God that he was about to make a tabernacle. Or, see, said they, that thou may all things according to the power shown unto thee in might. But now I have obtained a more excellent ministry, by much also being of many years of the better covenant which was established of that promises. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with evil, an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Thank you, Ian. I feel I must start today, apology to the brethren. A brother came to me at the interval yesterday and said, what are these 6,000 days you've been talking about all afternoon? Of course that was an error. I should have been saying 600,000 days. If any of you wonder where it comes from when the Levitical system was set up, until the writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews was about 1,500 years, each of which had about 365 days in them. And when you multiply those figures together, you get something approaching 600,000 days. See, the illustration is even more graphic than it's stated. I'm only sorry that the question wasn't asked during the course of the reading. It is a reminder, isn't it? We aren't here to impress one another. We certainly aren't here to entertain one another. We are here to edify one another. So we need these reminders. Perhaps we also need to be reminded that if anything is worth saying, it's worth hearing. And if we want to speak to our neighbors, the best way to do that is to bounce one's voice off the opposite wall to get to one's neighbor. And then all will hear and get the benefit. Now, we've arrived at the beginning of chapter 8, towards the end to which God has ever been working. As we've gone progressively through the epistle, having been profoundly moved at the sense of the greatness and the glory of the one who in the days of his flesh was rejoiced in the name of Jesus, we are now at the position that having thought of his glory in deity, the fact that he became man in order that he might pass through the medium of death, that through that one work we have purged consciences before God, boldness in respect of the day of judgment, and as far as the infirmities of this life are concerned, in his priestly grace, he is exercising on our behalf that aspect of priesthood which deals and smooths away all the cares and the difficulties and the trials of this life, dealing with problems connected with our needs, perhaps, in order that being liberated, he might be able to conduct us into the very presence of God in praise and in worship. Now the last touch we need before responding to the exhortation to draw near into the very presence of God is this teaching at the beginning of chapter 8, that among the many other glories and offices of the Lord Jesus, he is the minister of the sanctuary. And this in itself is called indeed, while he is at this very moment set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I suppose, Daniel, that this was one of the reasons you drew our attention yesterday to the fact that when the throne is mentioned, it emphasizes the fact that every claim of God upon us has been righteously met in order that we might be associated with him in blessing. But here, the association is with a view to drawing near.
I'm so glad to mention the glory in verse 2, because if we put together the two glories of the Lord Jesus here in verse 2 and in verse 6, we get a wonderful brief summary, don't we, of the subject in hand today. We're obviously moving up to the climax, and as that climax is seen in the minister of the sanctuary, he is there, but also in verse 6 as the mediator of the better covenant, he prepares us to take us there.
Yes.
And these two, very briefly, I think, summarize what's in your mind in bringing us to the climax.
Well, we begin with a new sanctuary, not material, not in which sensual activities occur, but the true sanctuary, the spiritual sanctuary, which the Lord has pitched, and not man.
This matter of the throne is really an administrative thought too, isn't it? He administers from the throne that which is exactly suited to God's pleasure.
I suppose, in passing, it's also a reminder that we are thinking of the king-priest. Authority, supremacy, as well as priestly grace.
Why do you think, in Mr. Darby's translation, it emphasizes one high priest? We have such a one high priest.
Yes. I think we one.
Is it in contrast with the many priests that were before on earth? One died and another came into being and so on?
Yes. According to Mr. Darby's notes, it says, oh, such a high priest.
Yes.
Yes. In the phrase that has been referred to already, we are coming to the point where, as we might say it, all the threads are being drawn together with a view to bringing us to that which God and the writer, by the Spirit, have in mind. And all things are towards this end, that there might be that for God in response to the appreciation of who he is and what he's done. And this is why the ministry has been brought to us. And one of the things we've gained is that this priest is absolutely unique, none like him.
What would constitute the sanctuary for us today?
I'll answer this one, Frank, but bear in mind that we're here to help one another, and I think the simplest help is to make statements. As far as we are concerned, the amazing thing is that we have access into the very presence of God. Let us share together the things we've gained over the years.
Don't you think, Frank, it was nicely expressed in the hymn that we sang together? 'Tis Jesus fills that holy place where glory dwells. It's heaven itself, is it not?
Chapter 9, verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. It's good to be able to appeal to the word, isn't it, to get our answer.
Thank you.
And I'm thinking really of our entering into that with at the moment.
Yes.
And would it not involve a true appreciation of who Christ is and the form of our address to God through Him? It's not just simply any coming together in an informal way. We're coming together for this specific purpose, to draw near to God. And this would require holy conditions too.
So is it right to think that the throne is in the same place as the sanctuary? I know it's a question, but anyone has ability to
answer. Yes, well, I've noticed that the last four pseudo remarks have been in the form of a question. Please, brethren, it's a bad habit to break out of, but please, brethren.
I would suggest that the answer simply is yes. The fact that he is brought in as a high priest suggests that others are associated with him. And the throne is the place where all this bounty is administered. I like the expression of a king priest.
Again, it emphasizes that the work has been completely accomplished before this could take place too, isn't it? Because it's a repetition of chapter 1, has sat himself down.
Yes.
Isn't that right?
Yes, it's the same form in the Greek, isn't it? Yes.
Hearts at rest, consciences clear.
Yes.
No barrier. What an amazing thing. Here upon earth.
We shouldn't overlook the fact either of the superiority of the sanctuary service compared with our wilderness journey. Don't you think that too much, or too often, should I say, we're occupied with getting through the wilderness, but the divine thought is that we should be brought into the sanctuary. This is going to be something that will be for God's pleasure and our deepest blessing. If we are brought into eternal conditions now, there couldn't be anything higher than that, could there? And that's why he's presented to us, I think, as a minister of the sanctuary. He's there, and that's the proof that we'll be there.
Is it helpful to consider the first tabernacle? Moses received the instructions. I know, and it was all under the hand of God in one respect, but the building was placed in the hands of men. Here, the building is not placed into the hands of man at all. Man has no part in it at all. It's all of the Lord. Salvation here, in every department, and everything that pertains to it, is of the Lord, isn't it? He pitched it out. He did the work. Frank was speaking about our appreciation of Christ. What did the tabernacle speak of? You know only too well what the tabernacle speaks of, don't we? It's our appreciation of Christ in this present moment. You're thinking of, isn't it, Frank? It's that that enables us to enter into the reality of these things, and we can only do that in the realization that what we have is indeed all of God. Everything speaks of Christ, does it not? He has done the work. He has pitched the tabernacle, and there he is. The throne must be there, mustn't it, really? Can't be anywhere else, can it?
Insofar as the Levitical system had as its highlights and climax offerings and sacrifices, this points clearly to the fact that once the ground has been cleared, the normal activity that is in view is that which is to be offered to God, which is what verse 3 says. It is of necessity that this man also have somewhat to offer.
A priest must have some work to do, mustn't he? This is the point. It's the offering. It's not in respect to something which he actually offers, is it? He's there as the offerer, isn't that the point? Rather than one who offers something.
There's been a great deal of debate, hasn't there, through the years, as to this expression, somewhat to offer. And various suggestions have been made in regard to it. One of them has been that the gifts and sacrifices of the old economy have been superseded by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. This is one suggestion. But it would seem in the suggestion here of gifts and sacrifices, it's not only the basis laid in blood, but also positively what he gathers up from affectionate responses of his people, that which he brings to God in praise. Mm-hmm. I would suggest that someone to offer could cover both his all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice, but in addition, the praises which he refers to in Hebrews 2, in the midst of the assembly, where I sing praise unto thee, or Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Yes. I suggest, of course this is where Prabhupada readings come in, that it covers both his sacrifice and his present ministry Godward as the responses of his people.
Is that not brought up in minister of the sanctuary? Because I believe minister in this particular sense is administered and officially employed. Is that what you're bringing up?
Yes, we had a little talk yesterday about this word, which is really priestly service. But now we're engaged with the one who takes the lead in that priestly service. Unique, of course, but also gathering up responses of his people.
I was just going to continue. That is why you said before, the high priest, it must mean other priests too.
Yes.
Isn't that it?
Well, yes, we did already refer to it. It's worth repeating. Great priest is in relation to God, but high priest brings in others as well.
Sorry. When we were looking at the 29th chapter of Exodus and conducting last September, this came up. But it came up in connection with the regalia that Aaron wore. And he made with regard to the golden plate upon his mitre. And I opened my Bible to it, it's very significant. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. In all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. What's suggested in those readings we had, that this was one way in which the Lord was functioning with regard to presenting what we have to offer. With the added thought, of course, that if he is doing this, well, of course, what he does will be perfect. And whilst our responses might very well be very poor and feeble and imperfect, yet the figure seems to say that if he is there doing this, well, he does present them in a perfect way that God alone can appreciate. And that may be connected with what we have here. I certainly think that what you say is, what you say is right, that it has to do with his presenting our sacrifice. Mainly, I think I've seen it in both things that you have said about him offering himself too. It's coming in here. But it's a happy thought, isn't it, that he is occupied offering our gifts and our sacrifices, but whatever he does it perfectly. Any inadequacy is removed by him, the great high priest.
Does that encourage us then in worship that we are so limited, we might make mistakes and certain statements we make?
Yep.
But the high priest, he deals with that and presents what's pleasurable to God.
I think that's right. I can remember, being quite young and hearing this set, comments made upon the golden plate on Aaron's mitre. And I must confess that it was an encouragement, because as a young brother, well, we got occupied sometimes with the inadequacy of what we offered. But that was a word that really encouraged me. And I can see this connection with the verse that they're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 8.
We have considered already that the response is commensurate with the revelation. And it is valid, isn't it, to say that in every dispensation, the response that is due is that which gives pleasure to the heart of God. And in every dispensation, worship is the normal outcome and upflow from the appreciation of an acceptable sacrifice. Now, I think the way we conduct ourselves when we are together, particularly at the Lord's Supper, I think might, the sense of that might straighten out a lot of apparent difficulties. Without putting a formula to things, if we recognize that in every dispensation, a sacrifice is made, God declares his satisfaction with that, and then the normal outcome is worship in the presence of God. And of course, when we have come to the true worship, that which was prefigured in other days is seen in completeness and perfection. And we are getting at that point in the epistle, aren't we, where in recognition of the perfection and completeness of the one sacrifice that alone could satisfy God, that in the assurance that this brings, we in drawing near on the basis of that one sacrifice are able to bring our offerings, which are offered to God in the perfection of the person of Christ himself.
So,
come on.
Say, first of all, then, that in Christ the response has been equal to the revelation.
Yes.
So that in the beginning of Hebrews, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises.
Yes.
But we have to come to the later chapter that we shall consider, where we have the privilege to offer up spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips. That's where we come in. But in Him first,
yes,
God is satisfied.
Yes. He, preeminent in his moral perfection in life, not only preeminent, but unique in his death, and on the basis of that, those who've been set apart for God and to God on the basis of that work are those who can, with him, with himself in the midst, offer that which is acceptable to God.
What is the function of the other priests that are alluded to, with the mention of the high priest in verse 3? Because at the end of verse 3, it's this man, in the singular, has someone to offer.
Again, it's alluding to what was true in Judaism, isn't it? Many priests, many offerings, and now the whole system spoke of culminating in offering praise to God. And so this man, who is the minister of the sanctuary, if the foretelling, if the types pointed in the right direction, there must be that which is acceptable to God to be offered.
It's a great point to get into the soul, isn't it? That God will see to it that there is an adequate response to the revelation. Now, with that in mind, of course, we have a very wide scope. You can consider the assembly from Pentecost to the rapture. Think of the volume of praise. But bringing it down for a moment to our own meetings, and reference has been made to this already, don't you think that he, as the minister of the sanctuary, in his perfection, finds in our feeble responses that which is pleasurable to God and a part of that universal response? Now, with that in mind, wouldn't you think that it's most important that we try to discern what is the leading of the Spirit on those occasions, particularly when we come together to worship God? It's not an individual response. We have to see what is the company response, and that will call for a great deal of discernment as to what is the leading of the Spirit on that particular occasion when we come together.
Now that is not intended to put us off, not but to encourage us.
No, I must confess I was quite touched by what has said about the golden plate. I must say, when I was young, we had a brother in Kilkenzie, he used sometimes to say, there's a good deal of the breast and the feathers that is going to be put to one side. And he was rather suggesting that some of the contributions were certainly not in line with what the Spirit was leading that particular occasion. But that's not the thought here. It's what's positive and rising to God from our hearts.
Thank you.
these things served as an example, a shadow, prefiguring, in a material, sensual sense, that which the spiritual reality would prove to be. So that in the new sanctuary, there is all this true worship, which again we are borrowing from John's writings, but we do get worship in the epistle, and everything that had preceded, pointed on to this major truth, didn't it? That it is God's desire that there should be those in his presence occupied with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the pattern that was given, the shadow that was described, was with a view to the substance and the reality being enjoyed.
This then is the greatest form of service that any preacher can be involved in, the worship of God through Christ in the power of the Spirit.
We see here, I suppose, one answer to what we learned of one of the glories of the Lord Jesus in the first chapter, in bringing all created things into being, with a view eventually to there being a response to God in worship. Now, it's the highest sense in which creation can be considered, isn't it?
Maybe one reason why it's in the, a lesser category. You have over 600,000 warriors, maybe 16,000 Levites, and one family of worshippers, and their goat numbers. And that ratio isn't far from that in practice.
Other manners of response, as the Dark Space briefly mentioned, it's a formula that might help, although it's not exactly correct. That we thank him for his gifts, and we praise him for his acts, and we worship him because of who he is. Now, I know that doesn't exactly fit, but on the other hand, it's an indication of the responses of a willing-hearted people.
Painting with a broad brush, of course, we can generalize in that way, I'm sure, and probably it's the way that apprehension and approach comes to us in experience, isn't it? From early days, we are extremely thankful for what's been done for us. We learn something of his attributes, what he is, and then eventually we begin to appreciate the person who is the source of all.
I'm going to say it's worship God here in Hebrews, isn't it? And the true character, of course, of the worship of the believer today is the matter of the 4th of John, isn't it? That's the real character of our worship today. What I had in mind was that we, up to now in our readings, we have certainly laid a foundation, and we can say without any doubt, we have fitness for it. That's been settled, isn't it, in our previous readings. We have fitness for it, no doubt about that. No excuses there. And reference has been made to the Spirit. Well, of course, we are told in Philippians 3 that we worship by the Spirit of God. That's another category of truth with regard to worship. But moving out of this epistle to what is true Christian worship, the character of that worship really is worship to the Father, isn't it? So you have fitness and you have power for it, and of course the character of it is worshipping the Father, Christian character.
The verse in the Psalms, George, says, as thy name is, so is thy praise. So the revelation today is the revelation of God as Father.
That's right.
And the worship is according.
Right. Now, I'm not wanting to take you out of Hebrews, but I'm just saying that moving on in thought to the real sense today of worship is the Father, according to the revelation that has been made at the moment.
Yes. Well, I think we'll have further opportunity to look at that in chapter 10, but we must spend a few minutes on verse 6 of chapter 8. We thought already that 13 times over in the simple English text, we get confirmation that Christianity, to which the Hebrew believers had been brought, is superior, better than what they had been drawn out of. 3 times in the epistle, we seem to get an augmented form of this term better. More excellent. Now, excellent is the highest possible standard anyway, and yet there are 3 things that are said to be more excellent. Chapter 1, the more excellent name of the Son relative to angels. Here we have the more excellent ministry or service of the minister of the true sanctuary, the spiritual sanctuary, and in chapter 11 there is a reference to a more excellent sacrifice. Now here, this minister of the sanctuary hath obtained a more excellent ministry. The service of the Levitical priesthood was on earth, and this to which we've been called by a heavenly calling, it is a heavenly service, isn't it? A heavenly spiritual ministry, and in that sense it is more excellent.
The other references to the new covenant in the New Testament are helpful, I think, in seeing the place of this particular reference. We get the new covenant mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 at the breaking of bread, where the love of the Lord is particularly before us. You get reference to the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, where you get a ministration of glory, a ministry of righteousness from the glory, and also a change into the same image from glory to glory. But here, the new covenant in 14 will agree to fitting us for the place where he is gone. And this is the more excellent ministry, isn't it? A marvelous thing that now not only does he go in, but he's able to take in a company suitable for the place where he is. And perhaps it should be mentioned that both the priesthood and the new covenant are based on blood.
Yes.
So evidently the foundation has been laid, as we mentioned in Hebrews, for us to be suitably there in the divine presence in the matter of response.
Yes.
But the new covenant would outlive Christianity, verse 8, pass over into the millennium.
Insofar as the new covenant, like the old covenant, is between God and Israel as a nation, it is evident that while the spirit of the new covenant can be enjoyed now, and some of the blessings of the new covenant in a spiritual way are to be enjoyed, the new covenant proper in expression, like other things in this epistle, are related to the world to come. So it's not a question of the main force of the new covenant overlapping into the world to come, but it is its proper environment, the world to come. Now, why it's drawn in here, no doubt, is to contrast, I think that is the proper term here, one of the deficiencies of the old contract, testament or covenant, that it was dependent upon the suitability of those who were intended to be covered by it. It was determined, the blessing was determined by their response to the exhortation, "Thou shalt." Now, a simple reading of Jeremiah 31, the terms of the new covenant with Israel, tell us again clearly that rather being on the basis of "thou shalt" addressed to the nation, that God says to the nation, what you fail to qualify for by what you have done, I will bring about. And again, instead of addressing to the nation thus, the words, I will, this is the basis of the new covenant.
There are not two parties involved, are there? There were two parties involved in the old or the first covenant, and one of those parties, of course, broke down. But now it's God that's been brought in, isn't it? All depends on God. There is one God, the apostle says when he talks about the covenant. There's not two pillars to the bridge. There's only one supporting the bridge, and it's an unconditional covenant. Brings God in, isn't it? And one of the elements in the new covenant as given to Israel in the day to come, and to us too, I suppose, in a spiritual way, is that none shall say to anyone, know ye the Lord, for all shall know me. And that seems to bring in the knowledge of God, doesn't it? God is brought in with regard to this covenant, the knowledge of God. He has made the covenant. He has put before us these choice blessings. Well, it must be a God of infinite grace and compassion and love that has done that. We know the God here in the covenant.
It was a terrible error for the nation of Israel to say to God, tell us what to do and we will do it. Give us a set of rules and we will obey. Now God took them at their word. He entered into that contract with them which they desired, and of course they failed miserably. To demonstrate that blessing for Israel, as for anyone else, necessarily must be on the basis of grace and not what they deserve.
So would these better promises be the three parts of the new covenant, you think? The sins remembered no more, and the law written in their hearts, and the knowledge of God brought in. These would be the better promises. They weren't involved in the first covenant, were they? Nothing like that. But they come into the new covenant.
In covenant terms, God has contracted with himself to bring his people into blessing, and there can be no failure.
For our feeble minds, the two points seem to be very strong. One is the matter of sin, and the other is the knowledge of God. And one can see how, on the basis of Christ's finished work, the matter of sins has been carefully dealt with, as we've seen in our previous studies, but now it's a matter of the knowledge of God, something where Christianity so far exceeds Judaism.
So when the apostle takes up the question of the new covenant to Christians, now it's interesting to see, I think, that what we have in Hebrews, he might take it up mainly in his mind with the blessings of Israel. But when he takes it up in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, he's taking it up with regard to Gentiles, isn't he? He's speaking to a Gentile company, and so we've got to see it in that way, I think, with regard to us. And yes. With regard to knowledge of God, the apostle goes on to speak, saying that the veil having been removed, the glory of God now shines in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant, so far as we are concerned, the blessing of it as Christians. So it all boils down, whether it be to Israel or us, there is involved here the knowledge of God, and that is what would draw our hearts, wouldn't it, in worship.
The nation had degenerated into a condition where God could say, this people draweth nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in the new covenant, I will write my law upon their hearts, and they will respond inwardly, not in ceremonies, and their heart far away from God. And two, this is what we need today.
Right, well, yes. Well, the apostle says in that chapter again, and I think it's a good chapter to take up the new covenant, where God has written Christ. We're epistles of Christ, aren't we? Well, he's written Christ in our hearts. Well, what does that mean? What does it really mean when the apostle says, he's written Christ in our hearts? Content that he's made Christ to be precious to these hearts of ours. He's written them on the fleshy tables of the heart, not on stone tables, but on fleshy tables of the heart. Impressionable, to make Christ precious to us. Something like you get where the apostle prays that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. That's it, isn't it?
Just before Dennis looks at the clock again, which I'm afraid he's doing rather frequently, it's very interesting that there are the four new things out there in the New Testament, but where you get old predicated of the things that are new, the old thing has been put away. The old covenant has been dealt with. The old man has been dealt with. You don't get the old creation, because God has dealt with that yet. And there's one more thing there. There's the old birth. You get new birth, but you don't get the old birth. So that in Scripture, if you get that which is old alongside what is new, the old thing has been put to one side, and the new thing stands out in all its luster. And that's what we've got in the new covenant. It's against the contrast of the old covenant that has been dealt with.
That's another good tip to take away to follow up on the distinction between old giving way to that which is new, and exceptionally where the term first instead of old is used. As we move on to chapter 10, we can take away the risk again that reading Jeremiah 31, 2 Corinthians 3, these verses in Hebrews 8, while we do learn that Christianity proper is distinct from the blessing of Israel, it is still true, as we have looked at, that that which shall be enjoyed by Israel nationally in the world to come is anticipated in the individual experience of the Christian believer now, the one we've mentioned. There's going to be a national regeneration in the coming day. And before then, as individuals, we have the washing of regeneration. The thing that shall be true of Israel as a nation is true of us as individuals, which brings us into the spiritual enjoyment of that which shall be seen nationally when the time is right.
That's a good thing, that, isn't it? Because the washing of regeneration is what concerns us, of course, and the word is used only once more, and it has to do with the coming age, isn't it, when the Lord will come and set up his kingdom. So you can take the word, you can talk about the washing of the new age, if you like. It's the new age that's coming. Matthew 8, is it 17? Matthew
19:28.
And the generation when the Son of Man shall appear. But there's a washing of regeneration.
Well,
our portion
of then we have to be careful that we're not dropping into new age teaching.
Well, it does come out. In fact, in Hebrews, it's almost, it's been on the tip of the tongue once or twice this week, that there is a new age to dawn. God's new age. And of course, in the regeneration. That's a proper term. That's a proper term.
It is the word new age.
Right. Now, that is in the future. But chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 is now, at the present time.
How do you want to get into this? Because this is really the end point which we must work.
Again, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. Holy boldness, access into the very presence of God on the basis of the value to God, the worth of the blood of Jesus. An amazing thing. And what is this new and living way?
Does it ever appeal to the brethren that in the verses that have been read publicly, we get a very brief synopsis of the book of Leviticus? Have you noticed that we begin with the blood of Jesus, which might be connected with the first seven chapters of Leviticus, where we get the offerings. And then we get the high priest in verse 21, which could be connected with the consecration of Aaron in chapters 8 and 9. And then in 22, let us draw near, we get the code of holiness from chapter 11 onwards in Leviticus. There have to be conditions on our side. I think it's very remarkable the way in which the Spirit of God really brings out in the New Testament what is opened out in greater detail in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And this would be very well known, of course, to the readers of this epistle in the first place.
Things that they would know from a lifetime of being steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, we have to learn. But once we look at them, they become obvious to us. Perhaps for completeness, we should have said in looking at verse 19, the layout of chapter 10 affirms that this is ever the climax to which God has worked. When, as we said the other day, the first 10 verses, the will of God, verses 11 to 14, the work of Christ, verses 15 to 18, the witness of the Spirit. Again, the triune God in concert to this end, that there might be this response to God.
And it should lead to boldness for entrance.
Yes. Now, Leviticus, from which you've quoted, the third book of Psalms, equivalent to Leviticus, are both about sanctuary matters, aren't they? And so the parallel that is drawn confirms what the text says, that this is the very heart and crux of the matter. Drawing near sanctuary service, and it is a response to God which is commensurate with the revelation of himself in Christ.
But you can lose for the boldness, go to 35, and don't throw away your boldness. Verse 35 of this chapter, we have to practice it, and to practice the rest of this chapter as well, in order to stay in the boldness we have, in which we have right.
Yes, and we'll be certainly looking at that tomorrow.
When you asked about the new and living way, Ernie, do we draw thoughts from the tabernacle system? The gate indicates a very warm welcome for those who approach. Mm. Then immediately we're confronted with the altar, the sacrifice of Christ. Then we have the priest, and then we can move in. Mm-hmm. But all this has been set out in the epistle, in the person of Christ.
Yes.
This is the new and living way which we have today. Not the material one that you have stressed again and again, but an approach to God through Christ.
Yes, now the gate, the entrance to which you refer, from the structure, the material, the numerical side of it, all tell us, do not they, that it was for the purpose of making it possible for the people of God to draw near, that the Lord Jesus became a man. The access, giving us the whole layout of the gospel record, the things that were true, seen to be true of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, that this was the way that God has taken in order that access may be possible to him. That the one who revealed God in person is the one in whom and through whom we draw near.
I know this is not the positive thing that I'm going to say, but there is a reminder in the Old Testament of a wrong way to go into the presence of God. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they went in with strange fire. There was Uzziah the king, who presumed to enter in, and he had no right to enter in. So these are warnings that anything won't do.
Yes.
You said it last night about sin is not all right, it's all wrong. And this is true in the worship of God.
Yes.
This word new and living way, this word new, is a very interesting word study, isn't it? We've often heard it translated as freshly slaughtered way. And I've come across the other reference
in the New Testament to this word new. And it's quite interesting in the 18th of Acts concerning Aquila, born of born in Pontus, he lately came from Italy. In other words, he'd only recently arrived.
Yes.
And this sacrifice that's presented to us in Hebrews 10 is freshly slaughtered. Now, if we came together in the sense that the Lord Jesus had been freshly slain upon the cross, it would perhaps put an edge upon the occasions when we do come together. It's not something that happened 2,000 years ago, but according to this scripture, freshly slaughtered would rather bring the thought that the matter is to be held in present communion as if it only happened yesterday.
Yes.
That will certainly be the basis, won't it, of our worship in the day to come.
Yes.
The hosts that surround him in that day surround a lamb as it has been slain.
Yes.
There is a continuing of that thought, isn't there, of the present suffering. The present suffering is death, present to the heart. And this is going to, it's that that forms the spring of the great volume of praise in Revelation 5.
Yes. Worship in the sense of the freshness to God, the freshness of appeal to the worshippers, that this is ever fresh in the soul, could never by the most remote imagination be turned stale.
We connect the first day of the week with that thought. The disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. It was a new beginning, a fresh cycle of getting back to that which had taken place.
Does the Lord suggest this to the woman at Sychar as well? Neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. That's what he brings in the new way, the Father seeks worship, that's the worship in spirit and in truth. Is that right?
Yes, the well of water springing up.
It's all of him,
yes.
The one who was slain, he hath consecrated, he has made this possible, and it was for this purpose that he came into manhood, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh.
This is one of the, one of the few things that the Spirit of God tells us actually what it means in the tabernacle system. There are other things that we love to speak about and we find an answer to them very happily in meditating upon them, but here is one that the Spirit of God says, the veil, what is to say, is flesh. We are left in no doubt whatsoever as to the typical answer to the veil that separated the holy place and the most holy. He says here what it means. That is to say, his flesh. That is Christ in his manhood, and as the way in to the presence of God, into the holiest of all, as a worshipper. So that curtain upon its four pillars, not five, the outer one was on five pillars, wasn't it? But the veil between the two compartments had four. It's the man Christ Jesus as we know him, once here in all his beauty and his magnificence, now as the entrance into the holiest for us, that is to say, his flesh.
If an Aaron walked up to that veil, he wouldn't understand what it represented, as we find here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But if we put ourselves into Aaron's place, we approach that veil, reminding us that all that we can know of God in order to worship him was portrayed in the person of Christ.
Yes.
One of the most frequently asked questions and the problem that holds up both Bible readings is this matter of the veil, whether it's rent or not. I'm going to suggest a quick answer to it, because we could get held up on it a long time. There is a rent veil, according to the Gospels, and this clearly is the proof that God can now come out in blessing.
But here we get a new and living way. Living way. And so there's no red veil in Hebrews. The one who has been into death and done the work is alive. He lives. And he's gone. And consequently, in this epistle, where it's a matter of drawing near, we draw near in a living priest. And so I don't think it would be possible to have a red veil in Hebrews. The priest lives. And it's on that basis that we partly base our position, but of course the whole of the typology in Hebrews is from the tabernacle, it's not from the temple. But it confirms again the fact that that priest lives, and that's a living way we go in with him.
And the one, the living way, is the one who has gone through death, yes, to make it possible for us to draw near. The very existence of the veil, whether it be tabernacle or temple, was a reminder that despite all the sacrifices, God wasn't able to come out and man wasn't able to go in the proper sense of the term. Now, as to the gospel record, yes, that tells us that the veil was rent.
Yes,
as historical fact.
Yes.
Now, again, it's a matter of spiritual judgment as to whether we are told that fact to demonstrate that God could now come out fully and man could go in, or as some have told us in the past, it was merely to demonstrate that there was nothing behind it, as some suggest. But here, as we say, the new and living, the new and fresh, the freshly slaughtered way reminds us that the one who conducts us into the very presence of God and through whom the worship is acceptable to God is the one who died.
Do you think that's got over the difficulty quickly, Fred?
Pardon?
Do you think that's got over the difficulty quickly?
I think so. I've long felt that it's wrong to, be careful. It's unwise to say that God came out and when the veil of the temple was rent. I think two things. The veil of the temple being rent and the garments of the high priest being rent show the decadence of the system at that time.
Yes.
And all that was to be seen of God was in Christ, not in that decadent system.
If it is possible to learn anything at all, we learn that the death that precipitated those events,
yeah,
it was a clear indication that dispensation had been brought to an end.
That's the importance of the rent veil of the temple, isn't it? It's not,
yes,
the rent veil of the tabernacle.
No.
And that system was completely done away with, as we know, 70 years after it was completely destroyed, wasn't it? Where here it's a true tabernacle, it continues as a result of the living way, as you've emphasized.
To render thing, God is finished with it, isn't he? He rends it. He's finished with that which has to do with distance. Out of the way, now we approach to Christ.
In fact, that's pretty well the word of Scripture at the end of the 8th chapter, isn't it? Now, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. The old system is generally well and is about to be removed altogether.
Well, having had the instruction, he says, well, it's been laid out. Let us do it. Let us draw
with a true heart.
With a true heart. Well, the way in which and in the condition in which to do that is defined for us, isn't it?
This word, approach to God, is one of the favorite words of Hebrews, isn't it? It occurs about half a dozen times. We are characterized as being approaches to God. Now that's a very lovely expression for the Christian company, isn't it? Those who draw near to God. Yes.
We all do, don't we? We all do.
I think it's characteristic of the Christian, isn't,
yes,
it?
Yes. But what I had in mind was, in saying that, is the exhortation again, let us. In the Old Testament, you couldn't have said this because there was those who could draw near and those who couldn't draw near. And but the apostle in writing this, he's writing to the Hebrew believers, and although the apostle Paul in his unique place as a
as an apostle and others go along with him, he doesn't say, well, I can go, you can't. And that seems to be the force, to me anyway, of these exhortations. Let us, every believer, every saint of God is in this. There may have been distinctions. In the Old Testament, there were distinctions. There was the family of priests, as we've been saying, the Levitical tribe, and the ordinary people, but those distinctions have gone. And so the apostle in his exhortation says, let us, Paul, and the feeblest saint of God, let us draw near. In other words, we are touching upon the what we often talk about as the priestly activity and privilege of every believer in the Lord Jesus.
The epistle affirms that characteristically we are comers unto God. And here he says, what we are characteristically, what God has constituted us to be, needs to be evidenced in appropriate activity, and that is drawing near, approach unto God. In other words, the Son, being the apostle of our confession, and being brought into the good of that, we now are enabled through him and with him to approach unto God, he the high priest of our confession.
There seem to be two qualifications mentioned here, aren't there? One of them is full assurance of faith, and the other is a true heart. Now, there have been two lines of teaching, haven't there? The full assurance of faith is in connection with the provision made for our hearts to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. But the true heart has sometimes been connected with being washed with pure water. Now, that would perhaps deal with both the matter of our sins and our state. The sacrifices would deal with our sins, but the new birth, which you figure as a wash with water, would deal with our state. And there may be a reference in these two expressions to the holy liberty with which we can approach.
Yes.
Our sins and our state are taken care of in regard to the sacrifices and the work of God in our souls, and we can draw near.
George, have you a link here with the consecration of the priests?
Well, yes, I think that's what we have here. The strange thing is, of course, that in the 29th of Exodus, or Leviticus 8, the priestly family of Aaron, first of all, and his sons, Aaron only, was washed all over with water, Aaron only. And then, of course, there was the application of blood. There was the application of water, if you like, first, and what we've been saying, the answer to new birth. And then there was the blood applied. And but here it's the other way around, and the matter of the blood is put first in regard to the conscience, and then the body is washed with pure water. I don't know, like I say, very certainly what that means, but or why it is, but what one would say is that what is emphasized here in Hebrews is the fact of our being able to draw near. Therefore, the matter of guilt and a bad conscience which would keep us out is mentioned first, before the washing of the body with pure water. For instance, last night, in connection with the verses in the John's epistle, this is he that came by water and blood. Mm-hmm. Remember, you did refer to the 19th of John, and the blood is put before the water, and the 19th of John captures the eye, you might almost say. It's the blood that is needed to draw near. And so here, he has it, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that would be the blood, wouldn't it? And our bodies washed with pure water. That would refer to the washing all over of the priests at the time of their consecration. Is that right?
That's referred to in the feet washing.
That's right, yes.
One washing never needs to be repeated. The other thing is the feet, hands in connection with the priest.
Right.
Only the feet in connection with John 13.
So that brings in rather the labour, isn't it? You were talking about the items that you have come in once before. Passing the door, you come to the altar, and passing the altar, you come to the brazen laver at its foot.
And that is a matter of daily cleansing, isn't it? Which lines up, of course, with the 13th chapter of John.
There's an interesting verse about faith in chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that draws near to God must believe that he is, and the rewarder of them who seek him out. My impression is that this isn't simply believing that God exists, but what is due to him in the majesty and glory of his person.
Yes. While there can be nothing more blessed than this invitation and exhortation, let us practice what we've been constituted to be able to do, but it carries with it, doesn't it, that this is a very sober consideration too, that God has done everything necessary to remove every barrier to our being in his presence with worshiping hearts. But and this perhaps is the lead into our considerations tomorrow, whenever we are brought into privilege, there is a commensurate responsibility. Now, we are just on the verge, perhaps, of that, when we come to the end of this verse, aren't we?
This matter of washed with water in verse 22 is the same word that we get in John 13, washed all over.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the the washing of the hands and the feet, it's washed all over. But do you think that this matter of the true heart in verse 22 supposes a good deal of antecedent exercise before we do draw near? And that matter of the labor, I think, is intensely relevant for us, not only in our private communion, but, for example, at the supper, we have to examine ourselves before we come together to approach God in this company way.
In the earlier part of the epistle, wasn't there a warning, not your heart and your heart?
Yes.
And a true heart would be a heart that has received all the instruction regarding the new and living way, the new revelation of Christ, and responded to it.
It can't be taken up casually, can it?
No. It seems to me to be almost a parallel to let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Not a question of saying, am I good enough this morning? Has my life been consistent this week? If there are matters like that, they should be settled well in advance as they occur, with repentance and confession and restoration. But the manner and the spirit in which we eat is on the understanding that we could never deserve to partake of the privilege, and that all that we are and all that we've done merited only the judgment of God. Now, it's on that basis that we eat, isn't it? Now, there may just be a link with that here, even if it isn't the labor, the fact that both the blood and the water were necessary. The fact that judicial cleansing and moral cleansing were both necessary produces in us the right spirit and condition to draw near, doesn't it?
Just in case anybody thinks that we're limiting this to the breaking of bread, this is an instruction for us at all times when we approach to God. This would cover our personal communion, our family altar, as well as our day-by-day contact with the saints, as well as the precious occasion when we come particularly respond at the breaking of bread.
What has been said is important. In this there is no hierarchy. There was a hierarchy under the Jewish sacerdotal system. There was a hierarchy, and some were seen to be more prominent or elevated or superior to others. This is let us, the whole company. And there's no timetable to it, is there?
Yes, I think that's very important. Brother Ernest and Brother George has emphasized the let us also, because I've seen it talked recently in periodicals that denominational Christians are in some sense in the court, and only those who are in some sense associated with district churches of God have this approach here. So I think we'd have to repudiate that teaching absolutely.
Yes, and the yes is all embracing, isn't it?
That's
the work was done for us, and we are enabled to draw near. but it is in this spirit of reverence and sobriety of the tremendous work that was necessary in us as well as for us that we might be enabled to draw near. Now some of the practical implications of that will come out in tomorrow's verses.
I like to think of David. He went in and sat before Jehovah. No sense of having things to attend. Definitely at rest.